And we're underway. All right. All right, let's do a little bit of a review. Oh, one more announcement. Sorry, I forgot about this announcement. This came out of the Jerusalem Post Christian edition that the Temple Institute, the folks that are putting together the Third Temple, are now weaving the Levitical garments. And here's a Levite in his garments, and he's measuring, of course, this other Levite as they move forward in preparation for the Third Temple. We know the Third Temple has to be up and functioning by the middle of the tribulation period, according to the New Testament. So it's moving along, step by step. You guys that were there with us in Israel, 2007, we visited this place, right?
Yep.
Well, this is their next step. Okay. All righty. All right, chapter 22. Let me just do a quick review, and we'll pick it up. We'll pick it up in the middle of page 283 in your outline. Point 3 in the middle of the page is where we'll pick it up, on verse 13 of chapter 22. But let's review where we have been. Now, on our time frames, when we entered chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, we jump back from the tribulation period into the prophet's present time, and he begins to criticize the nation once again. We've seen this over and over. He criticizes the nation once again for violating the Mosaic law, for breaking the law, and therefore coming under the curses of the covenant. And so we are just finishing up this section right here where we pick it up. Now, in chapter 22, we saw that the leadership had violated the Mosaic law over and over and over again. And then on page 282 in verse 9, at the top of the page, God went into the sins of the people. He focused on the people and he began to enumerate their sins. And what we saw was that the people were just playing follow the leader. What the leaders did, the people did. And so as we work through the sins, on page 282, we saw that they were involved in idolatry, point A. They were involved in sexual impurities in general, point B. Again, all forbidden by the Mosaic law. They were involved, point C, in incest. Point D, disrespect of their wives. Point E, adultery. Point F, incest again, very high percentage of sexual sins. Page 283. Point G was a violation, incest again. Point H, they had taken bribes and shed blood, murdered people. Point I, economic exploitation. And at the end of that section, this is chapter 22, verse 12, there's a summary statement of all this immorality. God says, you have injured your neighbors for gain by oppression, and you have forgotten me, declares the Lord God. And that's a summary statement of what the leadership and the nation have done. Basically, what they have done is violated the Mosaic law. They had violated, for example, Deuteronomy 6:5. This is a great summary of the law. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. In Ezekiel 22:12, God says, you have forgotten me. Violation of Deuteronomy 6:5. But they also had oppressed their neighbor. And that is a violation of Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall what? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And yet in verse 12, God says, you have injured your neighbors. So the law has been broken by them. And Yeshua picks up this whole idea in Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40. Yeshua taught nothing new. He was a good Jew living under the law and fulfilling the law and demanding that Israel live up to the law. Always keep the Gospels in context. A good Jewish man following the law, fulfilling the law, and demanding that Israel live up to the law. Now, we don't live under the law today. That it's been fulfilled, that's been taken care of. But that's not the subject of my class. Anyway, under that context, notice what he says. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. There's the Deuteronomy reference, right? There it is. He continues on. This is the great and foremost commandment. And then he goes on. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and Ezekiel and the prophets. Okay? That's exactly what God is teaching the nation in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22, verse 12. Okay? But you have injured your neighbor and you've forgotten me. Yes, question.
Might in the Old Testament, might in the New
is... Oh, two different words? I'd have to look the words up.
Pardon?
I'd have to look the words up. Okay, did you want a definition of each word? Or?
Well, I have a book at home by Moreland, and the title is, you know, Loving God with All Your Mind.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes when I see the might and not the mind in Deuteronomy, I just wonder why.
I couldn't answer that question for you off the top of my head.
Okay.
I can look into it.
Okay.
Okay, all righty. Okay, so Yeshua didn't teach anything new to the nation. He was teaching what the prophets had taught, what Ezekiel was teaching here. So we have violated the law. And continuing on in chapter 22, verse 13, we're now on page 283 of your outline, middle of the page. Judgment will come because there's blessings and cursings under the law. And if you violate the law, God is obligated to curse you. If you follow the law, he's obligated to bless you. That's the arrangement. And so we have violated the law, and so judgment must come. This judgment contains two aspects. The first aspect is point A, dispersion. So we begin to develop and unpack that idea in verse 13 with God's condemnation. Chapter 22, verse 13. Everybody there? Everybody at the outline okay? We're all set? All right, verse 13. Behold then, I smite my hand at your dishonest gain, which you have acquired at the bloodshed, and at the bloodshed which is among you. So therefore, because of verses 6 through 12, God condemns their oppression, point B, and their murder, point C. Moving on to page 284, verse 14. This judgment is going to come, and God asks a couple of rhetorical questions. The answer to each question is no. Verse 14. Can your heart endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and shall act. Can you withstand me? Are you strong enough to withstand my judgment? No. Can you endure my judgment? No. And by the way, point C, it's guaranteed. I've spoken it, I will do it. All right, what will this judgment consist of? Point 3 in the middle of the page, verse 15. Here comes the idea of dispersion and scattering, as stated in the law. Verse 15. I shall scatter you among the nations, I shall disperse you through the lands, I shall consume your uncleanness from you. Now, this particular verse can't refer to the Babylonian exile of 70 years. The Babylonian captivity was limited to Babylon, and it was limited to the Middle East. But here God says, I'm going to scatter you among nations and among countries. The scope is wider than the Babylonian judgment. And he also says, I will consume your filthiness out of you. That has not occurred. We are still a very sinful nation at this point. So none of this has occurred, and this is our first hint, and we'll see more substantiation as we go along. This is our first hint that verse 15 moves us forward into the tribulation period. We're in verse 14 in the prophet's present time. Now he jumps forward in verses 15 and 16, and he deals with the first worldwide dispersion, the dispersion we are just coming out of today. This dispersion started in 70 AD, approximately the time of the Messiah's first coming, and it continues through the tribulation period. And we'll get some a description of this dispersion in just a moment. So we're moving forward in time, in our time frames here, and we're probably in the dispersion, the first worldwide dispersion of this time. Now, we get some more hints that this is the case as we go into verse 16, and we see what Israel will experience during this dispersion. Verse 16. God says, "You will profane yourself in the sight of the nations, and you will know that I am the Lord." Now that word profaned, point A, simply means to be humiliated or dishonored. You will be humiliated or you will be dishonored in the sight of the nations. And all among all those nations where I scatter you, you will experience. This is what you will experience: humiliation and being dishonored. Does that summarize the Jewish experience for the last 2,000 years? Yeah, very good summary of what we've gone through in the last 2,000 years. And what's going on today? I just read in an article today that came over the internet that swastikas were painted on buildings in a Jewish area of Washington, D.C., an Israeli area of Washington, D.C. And we've read about it happening up in L.A. just recently as well. Anti-Semitism is very much alive and well. Israel is not honored today. What happened when we were in Babylon? In Babylon, the opposite happened. Daniel had already risen by this time to be the top dog among all the religious people in Babylon. When we study the book of Daniel, we'll see that. Israel was honored in Babylon. We prospered in Babylon. Most of us didn't come back to Israel after the 70 years. Okay? So we did not experience humiliation and dishonor during the Babylonian captivity. So we're now speaking of the next dispersion, the one we're coming out of now. We're still in it. That's why I'm living here. There's a number of Jewish people in this class. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. Okay? In Southern California. But there will be a positive result of this worldwide dispersion. In the end, you shall know that I am Jehovah. The end of the tribulation, we will know who our God is. We will call out for Yeshua, and he will return, and he will save us from our enemies, and he will begin the second worldwide regathering, the one in faith. All right, we'll talk about more about that as we get closer to it. All right, so that's the first aspect of this dispersion. Now we're on page 285 of your outline. We come to the second aspect of the dispersion at the top of the page. And the second aspect is described under a very graphic symbol, that of a smelting furnace. And here, as we look at our time frames, here we move into the tribulation period proper. And in verses 17 through 31, we're dealing with the tribulation period proper. This lies off in the future. How far, I don't know. I don't think it's that far away. All right, so the new revelation comes in verse 17, the standard formula that we have seen over and over and over again in this book is spoken. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, new revelation. Point A in your outline, we're going to learn that Jerusalem is compared to a smelting furnace. So what's a smelting furnace? Well, here's a modern smelting furnace. You melt down ores and turn them into metals. You heat them up, melt them down, pull out the impurities, and then you have iron, steel, etc. That's what a smelting furnace is. There's the picture. Okay? It's the furnace of affliction. We're going to learn that in just a few minutes. Point C, this is a common figure for Israel's need for refining, and you see six cross references there. We won't go into them. You can check out those cross references for yourself. So during the tribulation period, Israel is going to experience the furnace of affliction. Why? Why is there a need for this? The need for that is explained in verse 18. Verse 18. Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. All right, what's dross? Dross is the impurities in silver. See, what you want is the pure, beautiful silver, right? So you melt it down. The dross floats to the top. You skim it off. You get rid of it. Well, normally the house of Israel is compared to silver. But what are we compared to here? Here we're compared to the dross. We're the brass, the tin, the iron, the lead. So I have to remove this stuff from the nation. They are the dross of silver, bottom of the page. Instead of pure silver, he compares us to the impurities that have to be removed from the silver. So how is God going to remove these impurities from among us? Page 286, top of the page, verse 19. He's going to gather us for judgment. First worldwide regathering. Verse 20. As they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it, so I shall gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I shall lay you there and melt you. How'd you like to have God say that to you? This is not pleasant stuff. All right, the gathering for judgment, point A1. Why? Because we're impure. We're dross, not silver. Point B, where will he gather us? Specifically, he pinpoints Jerusalem. And the gathering will be for judgment, point 1, verses 13 through 16. And that judgment, point 2 and 3, will be the judgment of the great tribulation. And that's what's occurring today. We are witnessing today the first worldwide regathering in unbelief, in preparation for judgment, and the judgment will be the great tribulation. Now, as we move into verses 20 through 22 in the middle of the page, we continue to talk about the tribulation itself. Verse 20. Did I read verse 20? No, verse 20. Yes, I did. Did I miss verse 19? Yeah. Let's read verse 19 and 20. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore, behold, I am going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. That's verse 19. And as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it, so I shall gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I shall lay you there and melt you. So again, all the impure metals in point A1 are going to be removed from Israel through this furnace of affliction. He's going to melt it. He's using that picture there, that image that I put up on the screen. All right, page 287, the application. The point is, open parentheses, 1, 2, 3, 4, I will melt you. God is going to do it. And these verses are very similar to a previous chapter, chapter 20, verses 33 through 38, a judgment to come upon Israel. But in those verses, the emphasis was on a segment of Jewish people in the wilderness. Where was that wilderness? Bozrah, Petra, right? Okay, now the emphasis is on a segment of Jews in Jerusalem. And those same two groups are found in other prophecies. For example, Zechariah's prophecy, open bracket number 3, chapters 12, 13, and 14. So right in there, chapters 12, 13, and 14, under Zechariah's prophecies. There'll be two major groups, one in Jerusalem and one in Bozrah or Petra. Of course, there'll be other groups of Jews all over the world, but those are the two key ones. And so finally, point B in the middle of the page, the affirmation that Israel will be melted by the wrath of God, verse 21. I shall gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it. And when God pours out his wrath on this world, that's the tribulation period. So that reference to my wrath is a tribulational term. Now the whole world will experience the wrath of God, but we Jews are going to experience it doubly because we're the promised people. We're the chosen people. And two, when you receive great privilege, you also receive great responsibility. And so the tribulation is going to be harder on us than on the rest of the world. But there'll be a purpose for it. Okay, turn over to page 288. And we'll conclude this section. Take our break. Chapter 22, verse 22, page 288. We come to the conclusion of the matter. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. So again, we see that picture of silver being melted down. But notice the result, point two. The result is not destruction. The purpose is not annihilation, but purging, cleansing. Because when it's all done, Israel will survive, and we will have a new knowledge. We'll know that it's God who has done this to us. And this will lead to Israel's national regeneration. Open parentheses number two there. Romans 11, 25 and following. All Israel shall be saved. This knowledge that God has poured his wrath out on us will lead to our salvation. And this purging is also described in open parentheses number three there, Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. Zechariah 13 teaches us that two-thirds of the worldwide Jewish community will be killed during the tribulation period. Two-thirds of us will be purged out. Two-thirds of us are rebels. Only one-third will survive. But that one-third, Zechariah says, will turn to the Lord. So we have a kind of a bleak future ahead of us. You know, this is what brought me into Jewish outreach. I said, Lord, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And 30 years later, here I am. I'm trying to teach this and get this message out to Israel. We are in trouble. We are facing the Great Tribulation. That's what's coming down on us. Well, anyway, I've got 7:46. So why don't we take our 15-minute break, listen for the shofar, and come back after your break. I hear there's a lot of nosh in the back. So you better go in and take advantage of that. All right, we're underway. All right, let's pick it up then at the middle of the page, page 288. As God continues to criticize Israel for her breaking of the Mosaic Law. Point four in the middle of the page, he starts with the corruption of all the classes in chapter 22, verse 23. And we see that a new revelation comes because the formula is repeated once again, verse 23. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, so here's our new section, our new revelation. The revelation begins by dealing with the state of the land, verse 24. Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. So he personifies the land, the land of Israel, says you are not cleansed. So of course, this is symbolic. And we're not talking about dirt and mud and that kind of thing. What we're talking about is spiritual purity. So this is a land that is not cleansed. And notice he says, nor rained on in the day of indignation. That reference to the day of indignation is again another tribulational term indicating that we are still in the tribulation period here in verse 24. Now notice it says, you haven't been rained on in the day of indignation. And that's a reference to drought, which is one of the curses of the covenant. The curses of the covenant are found in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26. If we obey God under the Mosaic covenant, he's obligated to bless us. If we disobey him, he's obligated to curse us. Here's the blessing side of the equation. Early in Deuteronomy 28, during the section in the section dealing with blessings, we read, the Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, and you shall not borrow. So there are two blessings of an obedient Israel: plenty of rain, and therefore prosperity, and plenty of money. We lend instead of borrowing. What's the situation in Israel today? 10 years of drought. The Sea of Galilee is now approaching the bottom red line, the black line, where we can't pump any more water through the water carrier. What about lending? Do we lend to anybody in Israel today? No, we borrow from the United States. We borrow like crazy from the United States. So we're not experiencing this blessing at all. What are we experiencing instead? In the latter part of that chapter, chapter 28, we're in the cursing section of the blessings and cursings of the covenant, and this is what we read. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So when we're under God's curse, we don't get rain from heaven, we get dust storms. That's what we should experience. And it hasn't gotten that bad in Israel yet, but that's what we experience during the Great Tribulation, will be dust storms. And part of the suffering from disobeying God. All right, page 289. All right, he stated that the land is unclean and under judgment. But now he spells out why the tribulation period must come. And we're in page 289 in your outline, verse 25, chapter 22, verse 25. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her. The problem is the prophets, and they're not true prophets. They're false prophets, because you don't describe true prophets this way, do you? True prophets bring the truth and blessing. But what have these prophets done? There's a conspiracy of her prophets. So these guys all get together and they come up with a plausible and consistent prophecy. You know, they think it all through. You know, let's have the same story, whatever the story is. But instead of being the truth, God describes them to a lion destroying its prey, devouring souls. So these guys appear super spiritual, but they're deceivers, deceivers of the common people. Point four, not only that, they prophesy for pay. They're doing this for the dollar, for the shekel. Okay? That's why they're doing this. Okay? And they have made widows in the midst of her, probably false condemnations of innocent people for personal gain. So the point of verse 25 is that the situation in the tribulation will be exactly the same as the situation during the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Remember, these two guys are contemporaries. Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is in Babylon. And there was plenty of false prophets in Jerusalem and in Babylon, and only a few true prophets. Many, many false prophets, only a few true prophets. And we get a parallel verse in Revelation 11, verses 3 through 6. Here we see that there will only be a couple of true prophets during the tribulation period, and they're very clearly pointed out in Revelation 11. And I will grant authority to what? My two witnesses. And they will prophesy for 1,260 days, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. Then he refers to the book of Zechariah. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. So these prophets have a ministry during the first half of the tribulation period, and supernatural signs and abilities verify them. All right, let's go on. These, speaking of the two prophets, have the power to shut up the sky so that what? The rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. There it is. We just looked at that. The land will not be rained on during the time of God's indignation, curse of the covenant. And these guys will be part of that. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. So we'll read about these guys in a few more minutes as we'll read more about their ministry. Many, many false prophets, few true prophets, two of them. Okay, so the problem, first of all, is false prophets. Second of all, verse 26, the second problem are the priests. The fact that there's priests tells us that the third temple is up and functioning. We know that the third temple has to be up and functioning by the middle of the tribulation period. Here's another indicator that it is. Verse 26, and we saw that picture of Levites being garbed for that, right? Israel is getting ready for that. We're moving toward that reality. When it'll happen, I don't know, but it's coming. We may even see it. We may see it in our lifetime. Verse 26, her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. They hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Okay, now the job of the priests was to teach Israel the law so that Israel could obey the law. But point one there, the priests have done violence to my law. They've not taught it. In fact, points 2, 3, 4, and 5 are all violations of the Mosaic law. They have violated their commission. And so what happens? Point 6, God is dishonored. God is dishonored. I am profaned among them. God is dishonored among them and among anybody looking on. And so the priesthood is unfaithful to their trust. That's the second problem. And you know, by application, folks, if we're unfaithful to our trust, God will be dishonored among us as well. We should live righteous lives as the new covenant commands us. All right, page 290. We have a problem with prophets. We have a problem with priests. And now, in verse 27, we have a problem with princes, the political leadership. First of all, the spiritual leadership, now the political leadership. Verse 27. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. So the leadership, the political leadership of the nation is not only violent, but they're greedy. Violent and greedy. Notice the point. Point two, they despoil their own people to enrich themselves. And unfortunately, I looked at that and I said, man, this describes Israeli politics today, right? Olmert is currently anticipated to go to jail for misusing funds, for example. Even Ariel Sharon's son, and Ariel Sharon came under scrutiny for this. It's not going to get any better. Okay, verse 28, our attention returns to the prophets. And the prophets, the false prophets, bear a huge responsibility for these problems. Verse 28, her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. Now the idea here is a wall of some sort, maybe in the house or maybe a wall outside, but it's painted with whitewash. It's painted with paint so it looks good. But that's only a little clean veneer over the corruption. That's all it is. It's like false visions and lies. Just paint it over, whitewash it. And they justify what they say by claiming that this is divine revelation from the Lord. The Lord has not spoken, and yet they claim that what they're saying is from Him. And so they are guilty of false prophecy. They are guilty of misleading the people, providing them with false hope. So we have a problem with prophet, priest, prince. And now in verse 29 on page 291, we have another problem with the people. Nice alliteration, huh? All those P's. Prophet, priest, prince, people, say that fast 100 times. I'm not going to try. All right, what are the people doing? Verse 29. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery. They have wronged the poor and the needy and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. So after focusing on the leadership of the nation, God's attention now turns to the responsibility of the average person. You know, the person on the street. And we can never escape personal responsibilities, folks. We tried to from the very beginning. What did Eve say to God? That serpent. That serpent. He deceived me. What did Adam say about Eve? The woman you gave me. It ain't my fault. And we've continued to do this, but we cannot hide behind leadership. And, it was my father's fault. He didn't love me. My mother's fault. And my parents didn't give me enough toys when I was a kid or something like that. We cannot hide behind that. We're all going to stand before God responsible. And that's what happens to the people here. They can't hide behind the prophets, the priests, or the princes. What have they done? They've been following the example of leadership. Point one, they've been oppressive. Point two, they've exercised robbery. They've oppressed the poor and the needy, the sojourner. And so the people are guilty for disobeying the law as well. They bear personal responsibility. And so in verse 30, God, in his very fair way, is going to check out the entire nation and find out if there's anybody among the nation that he can depend on. So he does a search in verse 30. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. No one. Okay, the picture here is that of an expert stonemason, a guy who knows his stuff, he does quality work, and he can rebuild and repair a breach in the wall. That's the picture. I'm looking for a quality guy, quality workman who can repair the breach. He doesn't find that workman. That's the picture. He doesn't find someone who can repair Israel. And so in verse 31, the judgment comes. Now hold your questions off. I know Bonnie has a question for me. You're always right there with the right question, so hold off. All right, verse 31. The judgment will come. Verse 31. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God. All right, therefore, whenever you see the word therefore, you think, what's it there for? Well, because of verses 25 through 30, because of the wickedness of the nation, because there's no one to repair the nation, God's indignation has to be poured out. Again, that tribulational term, my indignation. Point three, he's going to consume them in wrath. Again, another tribulational term. It's during the tribulation that the wrath of God is poured out on the world and on Israel. And so he's referring to the great tribulation, and that's the context that we've been talking about. Now, these references cannot refer to Ezekiel's present day. Why? Because there were genuine prophets during Ezekiel's day standing in the gap. Ezekiel was one of them. Jeremiah was another one. There were prophets standing in the gap in Ezekiel's day. They were resisting rebellion. They were there right through the destruction of Jerusalem. But here, God finds no one. All right, what's going on in the tribulation period? Back to Revelation 11. Let's pick it up in verse 7. Remember the ministry of the two prophets? What happens to them in the middle of the tribulation? This is the middle of the tribulation, 3.5-year period. When they have finished their testimony, in other words, when their job is done on planet Earth, 3.5 years, the beast which comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically, symbolically, is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So these two Jewish men, whoever they are, and I don't believe it's Moses and Elijah or any of that other stuff, two Jewish men who were raised up to be prophets, finish their 3.5-year ministry during the tribulation, and they are no longer able to destroy those that come after them. Remember in the preceding verses, somebody wants to kill them? They're burned up, okay? They're protected. All of a sudden that protection is removed, their job is over with, and they are destroyed. Their dead bodies are in the street of the great city. Mystically, it's called Sodom because of its immorality, Egypt because of its idol worship. We worshiped idols in Egypt when we were in a captivity there during the Egyptian slavery. That's where it all began. So that's why Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt here. And we know it's Jerusalem because it's pinpointed where their Lord was crucified. Okay, so their bodies lie in the streets of Jerusalem somewhere. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, this is the whole world now, this is worldwide context, those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So the world's going to rejoice. Remember, these guys could bring down fire. They could bring drought. You know, they have signs accompanying them. All right, let's go on. And apparently their ministry extends worldwide. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. Breaking news, CNN, Jerusalem. Yeah. At this moment, live. These guys are walking around in the middle of the old city. Can you imagine that? CNN comes up with breaking news. You better believe it. Now we cut into this program. All right. Great fear fell upon those watching them. Can you just imagine them getting the two sides? What do you think of that? What do you think of that? How they do on all these news programs? I get so tired of these news programs. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven, raptured, in the cloud, Shekinah glory. And their enemies watched them. All right, why does God find none? No repair of the breach in the second half of the tribulation. They're gone. The two prophets are now raptured and in his presence. Okay? That's why there's no one to repair the breach. Alrighty, this brings us to chapter 23, page 292. We probably have enough. We will get through about 4 verses here. I have to start chapter 23 with a disclaimer, however. I've done this before. Notice, point 4, it's the story of Oholah and Oholibah, two sisters. This chapter contains very graphic sexual images. I'm warning you, okay? If you are not comfortable with this, we will only get through about 4 verses. I want you to read this chapter for next week. And if you're not comfortable with this chapter, you make your decision whether you want to come and be here for this chapter, okay? But this is the Word of God, and I will be reading those images. I will not be dwelling on them, but I am not the author. I'm only the teacher, so I will be reading each verse, okay, as it's written. And believe me, even in the English, it's toned down a bit. The Hebrew is much more graphic than the English. So that's my disclaimer, okay? We will pass over one image in the next 4 verses. But there are more graphic ones to come. Okay, that's my disclaimer. Now, you know what I did when I was a kid and I went to a horror movie? I would scooch down in the seat, cover my ears, okay? So I couldn't see the screen and hear the screams, you know? So, if we come to that section of Scripture and you're not comfortable with it, close your eyes, cover your ears, okay? Okay?
Not this crowd.
Not this crowd. All right, but this is the Word of God. Now, I realize that in polite Christian culture, today, we don't speak in terms like this, all right? And probably your pastor has never taught Ezekiel, much less read these sections. So this may come as a surprise to you, but this is the Word of God, okay? And we will read it. Okay? Enough said? All right, we shall press on. All right, we're in chapter 23, and as far as our time frames go, we're done with the tribulation period here. We now jump back to the prophet's present time, just before the Babylonian destruction of the temple. And again, God is criticizing the nation for our immorality. And notice, remember the pattern here. We often jump from the prophet's present time to the tribulation and back. This is a very common pattern you've seen on your time frame. It's telling us that what happened back in Ezekiel's day will happen again in the future, only more so. The immorality and the judgment that happened back in Ezekiel's day will happen again in the future, only more so. Okay, that's the lesson we're to learn. All right, let's take up the chapter 23. We'll get through about four verses. Start with verse 1, the new revelation, the new subject. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying. Now this will be point 1a, a summary parable of the political and religious prostitution of the nations Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the background of this whole idea is Israel, the unfaithful wife of the Lord. Jeremiah 3:7. She's the unfaithful wife. That's the picture. All right, let's begin with the theme in verse 2 then. Point 2, verse 2. Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. Okay, so we have two sisters here. Judah, the southern kingdom, will be one sister. Israel, the northern kingdom, is portrayed by the other sister. What they did that makes them notable is in verse 3, their prostitution. And they played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth. There their breasts were pressed, and there their virgin bosom was handled. They played the harlot in Egypt. We began our idol worship while we were in Egypt under slavery. We loved those 120 Egyptian gods. We've seen that before, haven't we? I've shown you pictures of some of those gods and goddesses. We love them. That's where it started. And point A, 1, 2, and 3 are some examples of our consistent religious disloyalty. In Egypt, when we entered the Promised Land under Joshua, later on under 2 Kings, etc. All righty. Page 293, verse 4. Who are these two sisters? They're clearly identified in verse 4. Their names were Oholah, the elder, and Oholibah, her sister. They became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria is Oholah, and Jerusalem is Oholibah. All right, so now we have their names. Point one, Oholah is the elder. Her name literally means in Hebrew, her tent. And that's a term for a religious shrine, a religious structure. She's the elder because she's larger. The northern kingdom with Samaria as the capital was larger than the southern kingdom, Judah. I'll show you that in a moment. Second name, Oholibah. Literally, her name means my tent is in her. A little different. Also referring to a religious structure. These two sisters are pictured as marrying one man, kind of like Jacob did. But they're pictured as marrying God, and they're bearing sons and daughters. In other words, the family's increasing and prospering. So we have the nation growing here. And now the symbolism of their names is explained. Samaria is Oholah, point C1. And here's a picture of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom at that time. As you can see, at that time, Ezekiel's day, the northern kingdom, which came into being right after Solomon's reign, was quite a bit larger than the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, this does go off the map, but the northern kingdom of Israel is quite a bit larger. Now, the northern kingdom had its capital in Samaria eventually. You can't go there today because that's now in the West Bank. I've never had the privilege of going there yet. I hope someday I can. So that was the capital. And there were two rival worship centers set up. These rival worship centers were set up to keep the people in the land. Otherwise, the kings were afraid they would go to Jerusalem and worship the Lord in the temple there, and they would undermine the integrity of the northern kingdom. So a rival worship center was set up at Beth-El, here, right on the border, and another rival worship center set up here in Dan. So you don't have to travel all the way to Judah. There's a worship center close to you, a drive-in. Drive-in worship center. Just go there. Don't go all the way down to Jerusalem. All right. Now, I've been up to Dan. Here's Tel Dan. Here's the wall of Tel Dan in 2007. And you can see the group here. This is Roxanne, by the way. You guys recognize Rox there? I don't recognize who's ever in the back there. But see how high this wall is? That's not necessarily the full height of the wall at Tel Dan. But that's what you would face if you were trying to take that city. That's the kind of fortifications you'd face. Here's the entrance, the main entrance into Tel Dan. That's Irma heading into the entrance there. Here's some of the ruins at Tel Dan. Nice, thick, insulating walls there. Huh? Those are green walls. It keeps you warm in the winter and cold in the summer, right? You have walls that thick. That is insulation, you guys. What that structure is, I don't know. Obviously man-made, so I photographed it. I don't know exactly what it is. There was no sign explaining it. All right, here's the worship center at Tel Dan. It's all been excavated. And this is where the altar would have stood. It's been torn down, and the archaeologists have placed this metal frame there in order to give you an idea of where the altar stood and what it would look like and the size of it. So that's the rival altar up at Tel Dan. Now, I'm just going to turn to the right 90 degrees, and we're going to take a look at the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Here's where that altar is, up these stairs to the holy place, and back here is the Holy of Holies. There's the rival temple that's been excavated at Tel Dan. That's the northern temple that had been set up. You know, her tent, Oholah, her tent. All right, the southern, point two here, Jerusalem is Oholibah, which means God's sanctuary, or my sanctuary. Here's the southern kingdom. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom, and located in Jerusalem is the Solomonic Temple, the valid worship center, the proper worship center for Israel. That's why Jerusalem is named Oholibah, my sanctuary. That's why Dan, or the northern kingdom, is named her tent, or her sanctuary. Okay? So God's temple is in Jerusalem. So that sets up the background for us as we move to page 294. And we'll pick that up next week with the story of Samaria. We'll also look at the story of Judah. And we'll move through the spiritual adultery and prostitution that the northern and southern kingdoms were part of. All right, we'll pick that up next week. So let me go ahead and pray. And then I'll turn you loose. So our Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, we want to thank you for the privilege we have of going through your word. And there's a couple of things we've seen here, Lord. We've seen that Israel is in great trouble. We're heading for the great tribulation. We're heading for the furnace of affliction. And Lord, I would just ask that you would burn that revelation on all our hearts, that every Jewish person we see around us here in Southern California could end up in the Great Tribulation. We don't know how far it's away, and it just doesn't seem very far away at all. So with that knowledge, please motivate us to share the good news of Jesus the Messiah to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Lord, we've also seen that if we don't live for you and do things your way, you will be dishonored. The world will laugh at you, and our behavior will bring dishonor upon you. So help us to learn from the example of Israel and Judah, and help us to purpose in our hearts to live each day for your glory, so that instead of being dishonored, you will be raised up and glorified in the eyes of the world around us. And Lord, we ask this, that many might come to salvation during this day of grace that we live in now. And we ask that you would use us to fulfill the great commission you've given us to make disciples of all the world, to the Jew first. So use this chapter and this lesson in our hearts to remind us of the commission and responsibility that we bear. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you guys next week. No need to clean up, right? No need to clean up.